Before we begin this morning, you ever had the Holy Spirit tap you on the shoulder and say you forgot something? I forgot to mention in our prayers two of our other precious members who are suffering right now. And so if you would bow your heads and your hearts, let me pray now for Rich and Kathy Escobar and for Kim and Richard Byrd. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for Rich and Kathy and their family. And we thank you for Richard and Kim Byrd as well. Lord, we just pray that you would let your peace, the peace that passes all understanding, be showered upon them. And may they feel your presence like they have never felt that presence before as they go down this dark time in their lives. We pray, Father, that you would be with them, that you would comfort them and their affliction as you comfort all of your children in all of our trials and all of our tribulations. We pray, Father, that you would just be very close to them in presence and in your activity so that they can, Father, walk this valley through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for they know you're with them. We praise you, God, and thank you for your love. Amen. Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. The day has finally arrived. It's a day that may have seemed like it would never come, but today we enter the final verse of the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And you know what that means? Only about a month left. I'm only joking, but it has been a tremendous journey these last 2.5 years for me personally. And my heart is a little sad because it's like having to say goodbye to a cherished friend. And all of you saw how I blubbered in saying goodbye to Lynn and Gary last time, so I won't do that with this letter. But it has become a cherished friend. The Holy Spirit has used this letter in a very real and powerful way to convict me, comfort me, challenge me, and make me take just a few more steps closer to the image of Christ. And for that, I'm grateful. And my hope is that he has used this letter to do the same for each of you. But all is not sadness, however, for there's another portion of God's word that will arrive at the station right after this one leaves. And I'm sure it will become a dear friend too, and that the Spirit of the living God will use it in the same way he has used this letter. So there's great anticipation in my heart for the work that God will yet do in our lives as we journey through another portion of his inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word. And I hope that all of you truly understand this. The Word of God is what he uses to bring sanctification to our lives. The Word of God is not a smorgasbord that we can just, you know, walk through and see which portion of it we may want to believe. That's easy for me to say, right? And what we choose to obey. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder the spirit and the soul and is able to reveal the intents of our heart. And it's that word that he uses to conform us to the image of Christ. And you know, as important as doctrine and theology are, and I think those of you who have heard me preach over the years know I treat doctrine and theology as extremely important. But as important as it is, God did not give us his word so that we can dot all of our doctrinal I's and cross all of our theological T's, or embrace them without applying those doctrines and that theology to our daily lives. The reason God speaks to us through his word is to convict and to challenge and to confront and to conform us to Christ. And so, my friends, I hope you understand that there is no other path for living life as a Christian than the one that flows from the Scripture, which renews our minds and makes us more like God's Son in character and conduct. Now, the message today, I guess you can categorize it as one of my Motel 6 sermons. After it's over, you'll be able to say, I've been everywhere, man, I've been everywhere. And we're going a lot of places. But that being said, I want to turn our attention to the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. For it is a divine storehouse of treasure. The mere mention of the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the mere mention of that should stir our hearts. But I want you to listen to this verse again. We have read it several times together, but I want you to let these precious, magnificent promises sink deep down into your hearts this morning. Are you ready? Let's read it. Let your eyes fall upon these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I can just see Paul maybe raising his hands in a benediction here for all the people of God, just saying, grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, I want them to be with you all. What a magnificent and instructive way to end this letter. And so before we start, let me take some time to share the nature of what one has called a lovely lyrical benediction. Another has said it is a beautiful, balanced blessing. And yet another said this, it is one of the most beautiful and most beloved benedictions of worship for the church. And I wholeheartedly agree. No matter what you call this, this benediction focuses on the gracious spiritual resources we need to be a mature Christian living in a loving Christian community. And by nature, you'll notice this is a Trinitarian blessing. Long before there was an official doctrine of the Trinity, Paul used Trinitarian language not only here, but he used it most definitely in this benediction. And what is surprising to me is the order in which Paul uses the three persons of the Godhead. We would expect it to be Father, Son, Spirit, like Jesus used it in the Great Commission when he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's like those formulas we find in the later creeds and confessions of the church. One important note here is that Jesus did not say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. They are not three separate names. They are not three separate natures, but one name or nature in three persons. But beloved, I want you to listen to me. This is not Paul trying to give us a doctrine of the Trinity or helping us unscrew the inscrutable. And I purposely mispronounce unscrew there. It's not what Paul is doing. He's not trying to unscrew the inscrutable. The marvelous nature of God as Trinity is simply the rarefied air that Paul breathes. And sadly, it's a rarefied air that barely exists in the church of today. The focus here What Paul does is fascinating. He's structuring a Trinitarian blessing, listing each of the three persons of God in their gifts to the church, in their gifts to the people of God. This benediction is not pious wishful thinking. It's a profound statement of fact. We could just as easily translate this as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are with you all. This shows Paul's confidence, not in the Corinthians themselves, but his confidence in them is ultimately confidence in God, on God's presence, on God's power, and on God's provision for his people. Plainly, Paul knew that God was at work in the Corinthians as Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. And if you are truly a Christian, God is at work in your life just as well. This benediction by nature is a sublime prayer. It is a beautiful, moving prayer. It's flowing, it's expressive, it's inspirational. The mere mention of the grace of Christ, love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit should motivate our hearts to live in and for these substantial blessings. I pity anyone who reads this benediction and sees it as nothing more than a way to end a letter by expressing best wishes. This does not express Paul's personal wishes, though they do reflect the heart of Paul toward those for whom he prays, but this prayer expresses his confident hope that the grace of God and the love of the grace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is constantly being poured out on all those who belong to God. By its nature, this benediction is a prayer for the unity of the Corinthians in this grace, love, and fellowship with one another. Now, Paul, as I shared with you last time, must have been from the south because he ends this with you all. But that phrase, you all, which ends this benediction, is actually three words in the Greek. It's peta, meta, peton, human. Meta, or with, indicates association, usually meaning together with or among others. Panton, all, means every, all, each one, the whole, and human, you, is a form of the second person plural pronoun, which was often used by Greek orators and writers of that day to refer to those who were receiving their message, whether it was written or oral. So this means that all three of these blessings and promises are for the unity of God's people who have received the written instructions of this letter and the verbal instructions from Paul when he was present with them. And all of this, beloved, all of this is to bring the Corinthians to the core of unity and harmony with the Lord Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and each other. And as such, it applies even more to you and me than it does to them. Because we have slowly walked through this letter for 2.5 years. And I have been careful along the way to point out to you how much our time and our practices parallel with theirs. Now, functionally, this blessing and this prayer assure us that all of the resources that we need to live in harmony with God and one another is made available to us. That's the main point, or what some like to call the ESS, the essence of the sermon or the statement in a sentence. This blessing and prayer assure us that all the resources we need to live in harmony with God and one another is in fact available to every one of us. And I want to point out where it fits in the outline. It contains the last three of five practical promises of grace for living in true Christian community. The first two were, number one, the amazing promise of God's presence among his people and among his people. And you see that at the end of verse 11 where it says, "And the God of love and peace will be with you." The second is the astonishing promise of being able to participate in God's plan of redemption. And we see that in verse 13 where he says, "And all the saints greet you." Not all the saints provide a wishful greeting to you, but all the saints along with you are working in and for the redemption of God's people. We are working together to bring to fruition that wonderful plan for the ages that God has placed for the church. That's points A and B in the outline we've been following. Now listen, I know that we will not get through all three of these final blessings today because each one of them takes us into teachings which are profound and powerful and weighty and tremendously important to the health and well-being of Christians and churches together. But we will begin this morning to focus on the first of three gracious spiritual resources we need to be mature and a loving Christian community. And you note again that this begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first we will examine point C in the outline, and I'm going to call this the awe-inspiring grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the first thing I want to note here is the way Paul sees this awe-inspiring grace operating in life throughout this epistle. Grace, as I said before, was the air that he breathed. And the first thing I want to do is trace out for you the way Paul describes grace in this letter. For him, Paul sees grace as the multifaceted way God relates to his people. So get your pens ready. First, Paul sees grace as a way that the entire life of a Christian should be conducted. In chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, "For our proud confidence is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially or specifically toward you." We should conduct the entire course of our lives in and by the grace that God supplies. My friends, grace is not only a commodity, but a power that operates in and through the elect. Second, grace is seen as something that should cause abundant thanksgiving to God. Chapter 4, verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks." Now, I want you to listen carefully. "The giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Paul saw grace as something which operates for our sakes and that is spreading throughout the world, not to mention in our own lives. And he sees it as something that should cause significant levels of thanksgiving. That word abound means to exceed in number or measure. And the implication is that our thanksgiving to God for grace should be more in measure than what one might be expected to give. How long has it been, my dear Christian brother or sister, that you have even thanked God for his grace or thanked Christ for his grace? Third, grace is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 9, and chapter 9, verse 8, and again in 13, 15, as something that flows into generosity in our lives. Chapter 8, verse 1 indicates that the giving of the poor Macedonians was in fact a grace from God, and it overflowed into great generosity from them for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They were in deep poverty. They were in abject poverty, and yet they begged Paul
to take upon him an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. That was a grace from God. Chapter 8, verse 9 speaks of the great generosity of Christ, who made himself poor so that we might become rich. Chapter 9, verse 8 says that God is able to make all grace abound to you and me, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, we may have an abundance for every good deed. Generosity flows from God's grace toward us, and by grace, God showers us with more than enough for every good work or deed. That word abundance there in chapter 9, verse 8, means the same as in chapter 4, 15. It means to exceed in number or measure. And then as we look at chapter 9, verses 13 and 15, it shows the impact of the generosity of grace from the Corinthians to the saints in Jerusalem. Paul says that the saints in Jerusalem would glorify God for the Corinthians' obedience to the gospel, to giving in the gospel, and for their liberality in giving to that offering. That it would cause those saints to yearn for the Corinthians because of the surpassing grace of God in them. And surpassing means to refers to a level of grace that goes extraordinarily above any scale or measure. Great grace given to us through Christ should equal great generosity in our lives toward others. Fourth, grace is seen in chapter 12, verse 9, as sufficient to overcome any weakness in our lives. Paul, with a thorn in his flesh, went to God in prayer at least three times, I believe probably more than that, and he asked God to remove the thorn. And here's the answer he received. Paul said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. What a blessing to know that God gives his divine favor or grace to overcome our personal weaknesses and to give us the strength to endure what we could not otherwise endure. Grace is all that we need, beloved, to live in a way that pleases God and is beneficial or good for us. Fifth, grace is seen as producing unity among the people of God. Right here in chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, and again in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, we see this fact of producing unity in the body. Right here in 12 and 13, Paul speaks of the unity of affection between all believers, whether in local churches or scattered all over the world. And let me remind you, beloved, that that unity and that affection come from God. Romans 5:1 tells us that by faith we have obtained our introduction into the grace in which we stand. And chapter 5, verse 5 of Romans tells us that the love of God is being poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The unity that we experience with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit comes because we stand and share in the same grace. And the love that we have for God and one another comes from this gracious provision of the Holy Spirit who is sent into our hearts. Now, the second thing I want to note here is that this awesome grace comes wrapped up as a gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could just as easily have written, "The grace of God," or "the grace of the Spirit be with you." Paul often uses that phrase, grace of God, elsewhere in all of his letters. For example, he uses the phrase grace of God 9 times in just the 2 letters to the Corinthians. Zechariah calls the Spirit of grace and supplication in Zechariah 12:10. The writer of Hebrews refers to those who insult the Spirit of grace in chapter 10, verse 29. Friends, there is no difference in the grace of God or the grace of the Lord Jesus or the grace of the Spirit. It's the same grace because Father, Son, and Spirit are one in essence. The grace, love, and fellowship mentioned here could be said of each member of the Trinity. What was said of one could be said of all, but I don't want you to miss this. Here in this first part of this prayerful benediction, when he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you," it is the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. It is marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, which is freely bestowed on all those God places in his Son. He starts with grace, the grace of Christ, brought to us in Christ, because it is a foundation for the entire believer's relationship to God. According to Calvin, grace is by metonymy, stands for the whole blessing of redemption. That is, it is representative of all the blessings that come in our redemption. And I think Calvin's right about that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here refers to his role in the total benefits of our redemption. And friends, there is no such thing as a graceless Christian. Every Christian receives grace upon grace, as we read from John this morning in chapter 1. The third thing to note here is what makes this grace so awesome. The grace Paul found in Christ awed, inspired, moved, and wowed him. And the only explanation I can find for this is what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. What happened to him on the road to Damascus, that saving encounter that Paul had with Christ, burned grace deep into his mind, soul, and heart. That grace came to define his entire life. It made him what he was. As a matter of fact, he wrote this in his first letter to this church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. And listen, it does the same for us. By way of illustration, what makes grace so awe-inspiring that it overwhelmed Paul's life? What made it so awesome that the converted former slave trader, John Newton, renounced his shameful sin and the practice of slavery and called it amazing grace? That in that famous hymn, he penned that it was sweet to his ears because it saved a wretch like me. That's what makes grace so awesome. How many of you in here are not wretches? Oh, we are. We're all wretches. And even though we may not have participated in the same level of sin as most, we are still wretches because we could not save ourselves. We could not do anything in our own to bring this grace to us. This is what makes grace so awesome, because it saves wretches like you and me. By way of illustration also, I'm sure that this awesome grace found in Jesus is what the writers of that wonderful hymn that we sing, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me," it's what they had in mind when they penned these spiritually rich words, and I want you to listen to them. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my rock, my righteousness,
my freedom, my steadfast hope, my deep and boundless peace. What amazing lyrics, which capture, I believe, some of the sense of what it means to have the grace of the Lord Jesus with us. Now, you may want to listen fast or take down notes as fast as you can, because I want to trace out some of the awesome blessings of grace found in Christ. Think about these words again. My rock, my righteousness, my freedom, my hope, my peace. All of those things point to scriptures that define the tremendous benefits of our relationship with Christ. Are you ready for the Motel 6 part? First, the first blessing of this relationship to Jesus is that he is our rock. This means he's our fortress. It means he's our foundation for life. It means he's our strong and mighty tower of defense. You know, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus renamed Peter and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, many take this term rock to mean the profession of faith that Peter offered, and that is certainly part of it. But listen, Jesus was saying, "I am the rock. I will build my church as the cornerstone and foundation of my church on me." That's Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. Isn't that, you know, many think that this term, when he said Peter, when he renamed Peter and called him something like Rocky, or a small rock. Many think that this reference to building his church on the rock was the fact that Jesus built the church on Peter as the rock. No, he didn't. Peter had a significant role, but he didn't build the church on the rock. He's not going to build his church on the backs of men. That's not a good foundation. And it's interesting to me that the full picture of Jesus being our rock is expressed so clearly in the words of David in Psalm 18, verse 2, with regard to Yahweh, to God, where David writes, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold." That is what Jesus is to us, and much, much more. Can I get awesome? Awesome? Second, Jesus is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He is a gift from God as the source of our righteousness before God. We stand before God clothed in a righteousness that we could never earn, an alien righteousness which is not our own. We are clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that exceeds our sin and our shame, that exceeds the righteousness of the most self-righteous hypocrites. And not only that, he is our sanctifier. He's the one who works out that righteousness in our lives. And he is the source of our full redemption. Could I get a hallelujah? boy, I have to ask for these things.
Third, Jesus is our freedom. Friends, there is no better blessing to know that Jesus is our freedom from the penalty and the power and one day, praise God, from the very presence of sin. Jesus said this in John 18, verses 31 through 36. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will bring you into bondage. Set you free.
I wanted to make sure you were still listening.
The Jews responded, "We are sons of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to anyone." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That indeed there is ontos, pertaining to that which is a reality, that which actually exists, that which is certain and true. How free are we? Totally free, actually free. What better blessing than to know that in Christ, sin is no longer our master. It is no longer has dominion over us. And how sad is it to know that we all too often place ourselves back under that cruel taskmaster of sin. But listen, my friends. Jesus is our freedom from the condemnation of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation from the law. We are free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the power of the enemy. We're free from the fear of death. Can I get an amen and amen? Fourth, and my voice may run out before the message, Jesus is our steadfast hope and boundless peace. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1, says that he was called to be an apostle according to the commandment of God and of Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Who is our hope? So just as Colossians 3:4 tells us that Christ is our life, he is also our hope. And friend, our hope in Christ is not wishy-washy, wishful thinking. This hope, Hebrews tells us, is an anchor for our souls. It is steadfast and sure because Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven as our forerunner, taking there the blood of the covenant, which forgives our sins forever. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:27, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you and me is our hope of future glory. Not only our glory in heaven, but the resplendent glory of Christ that we will enjoy seeing forever. I don't know how long you're going to enjoy it, but I'm going to enjoy it forever. Likewise, Paul tells us in Romans 5:1 that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our peace with God. He has removed God's wrath by drinking the wrath of God down to its dregs for every one of us. And how does Paul put it in the fifth chapter of that letter? He made him, or of this letter of 2 Corinthians, he made him
who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus also said this in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus, friends, gives us his very own peace. He doesn't promise peaceful circumstances, but he promises his very own objective peace that passes all understanding in every circumstance we face in this life. Can I get a praise the Lord? What a vast array of blessings in Christ. The source of our hope, the consummation of our hope in eternity, our peace with God, the very peace of Christ, which he gives that causes our hearts to be stripped of fear and replaced with hope and joy and love. No wonder the hymn writer says, "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall." But I want you to hear me carefully, beloved. I want you to let this sink down. If you are in Christ, then you will never fall, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. That, beloved, is the wonderful gift of grace that Jesus gives every Christian, and every Christian experiences. As I said before, there is no such thing as a graceless Christian. Everyone who's Christian, everyone who trusts in Jesus alone, every single one of you in here that names the name of Jesus, who's united to Jesus, you are recipients of this awesome grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have grace upon grace that flows to you from our Lord. Grace is what defines you. Grace is what has made you what you are. You live every day in union with the one who is completely gracious to you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear me. You know it experientially. Every day, every moment of every day, you are living in the confines of the grace of our Lord. Every moment you and I live in a state or a condition of grace. Every moment, grace is what matures you in Christ. Grace is what conforms you into the image of Christ Jesus. And that's why Peter told us to grow in grace and in a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in that intimate knowledge of him. That's why Paul told Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I guess the only thing left for me to do is to show you how this personal experience of grace applies to living in true community with one another. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just about our own personal experience of grace. It's made crystal clear in the final words of this text, which say, "Be with you all." I already shared at the beginning of the message what that term "with" means. It means together with or among others. It makes this grace something that impacts not only our personal relationship with Christ, but also our relationship with one another. Scott J. Hoffman in his commentary says that Paul adds "all" here at the end to stress further the inclusive unity of the church. Listen, as we mature in Christ, as he progressively sanctifies us, we not only become more unified in him and with him, we also become more unified in and with one another. One of the unfortunate byproducts of living in the post-Christian culture that we live in is that the church no longer knows what a Christian is. It has adopted a second class of Christians it calls the carnal Christian. This is kind of like a third class of humanity, existing somewhere between being a born again, but being a non-Christian and a spirit-filled Christian. Did you know that spirit-filled Christian is a needless redundancy? For to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit inside you in His fullness. God does not give the Spirit, the Bible says, by measure. When He comes to dwell in you, all of Him dwells in you. Now, I'm not saying that sanctification is not progressive, for it is. And all of us in here this morning are at varying levels of spiritual maturity at this moment. But I want you to listen. God will move all those He has chosen into being more and more like Christ. And so to claim to be a Christian while at the same time gladly remaining in baby-like states of immaturity is at odds with the work Christ is doing in us. If you really want a gauge of your spiritual maturity, then look at how you relate to one another. For it is also a very clear indicator of our spiritual maturity in Christ. But I want to leave you on the high note of grace. This verse assures us that God supplies all the resources we need to live in unity and harmony with Him and with each other. That, friends, is the promise of the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again, as we always do, for our time in Your Word. Thankful for the grace that has been brought to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grateful for this grace, which is Your gift to us of a Redeemer, a Comforter, a Friend, one who sticks closer than a brother to us. What a joy it is to be named among those who belong to the family of God. We thank You for grace. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that though You were rich, You made Yourself poor, so that we, through Your poverty, might be made rich. Thank You for this grace. Through our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.